Well, we return tonight to our study of the Great Tribulation, the approaching storm of God's wrath. I think it was back during football season last year, I was watching a sporting event, and I saw a commercial that prompted me to stop and watch again. It was a commercial where someone had set up a series of dominoes. There were probably tens of thousands of dominoes that this person had apparently spent weeks to set up and stack in a certain way, and someone accidentally blundered into it, and you watched these dominoes just fall in sweeps across the room to the chagrin of the person who had spent days or weeks of his life setting it up. As I think about what's coming in the history of the world, it really is an apt analogy. You and I need to understand that God, as it were, has already knocked the first domino. It began when time began. And things are marching, history is marching inexorably toward the ends that God designed. Nothing can stop it, nothing can change it. God has a plan, and it will come to pass. That's what we're studying when we study end times and prophecy. We're studying the plan that God has put in place and that no one can stop. As we study the tribulation, we're looking at the fact that at some point, still in the future, at the end of human history, there will be a period of 7 years during which God will unleash His wrath against the present earth and its people. Excuse me, let me remind you of how this falls in our biblical ordo eschatos that we set up at the very beginning of our study. You'll remember that the first and next event on the calendar for most of us will be death, and then the intermediate state, that is, the state between death and when we receive our glorified bodies. The event that follows that, as we've studied already, will be the rapture of the church, and that will be followed by a 7-year period called the tribulation, immediately followed then by the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're studying that 7-year period called the tribulation when God unleashes His wrath against the present earth and its people. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to review what we studied last week. So if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen because there were some important concepts that I shared with you. I will share one review item. It's the most important one, and that's to understand the heart of this event. It is the wrath of God and the Lamb. Now, I want to begin tonight by looking at the purpose of the tribulation. Essentially, there is a threefold purpose, as we find it in Scripture, this 7-year period. God will be accomplishing three things on the earth. First of all, He will be taking back the earth from the usurper. In Revelation chapter 5, turn there with me, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, we've been lifted into heaven by the Apostle John, and he sees in the right hand of God on the throne a book written, literally a scroll. They wouldn't have had books as we have, perfect bound, but rather scroll. He sees a scroll in the hand of God written inside and on the back, probably a summary on the backside of the scroll, and that was sealed up with 7 seals. Now, both the Romans and the Hebrews, when they were signing an important document, required a number of witnesses. And usually, a witness would seal the document on the edge with each roll. The more important the document, the more seals and witnesses were required. So what kind of document is this in the hand of God that only the Lamb, as we read through the rest of the chapter, only Jesus Christ is worthy to open? Well, it could be any kind of contract. In the ancient world, this would have been the form for deeds, for marriage contracts, for rental agreements, for wills. I think we get a little insight to it, and I'm not going to turn there because of time, in Ezekiel 32, where we see a similar document, and in Ezekiel 32, the document is a title deed. Many interpreters believe that that's what this probably is. This is a scroll that is a title deed, specifically the title deed to the earth. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says. but it has been taken by rebels. There is a squatter, if you will, trying to take what rightfully belongs to the Lord. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he refers to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. And in 1 John 5:19, Satan is said to have the whole world lying in his lap. The earth, though it belongs to God, has been usurped by Satan. So part of the reason for the tribulation is to take back the earth from Satan's rebellion. And as Jesus Christ breaks each seal, as we'll look at next week, at the content of those seals, as He breaks each seal on this title deed, He takes back the earth for Himself. A second reason for the or purpose for the tribulation is to bring redemption to Israel. We'll touch on this when we come to the issues relating to the second coming and specifically to the millennium. But let me just give you a couple of texts. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Through the prophet Zechariah, God promises that there will come a time when He will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 11, there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved. Israel's rejection, Paul argues, is not total. There is a remnant, even today. But neither is Israel's rejection final. There's coming a day when those Israelites, many of them who were alive at the time, will be saved. So this tribulation period is a period in which God brings redemption to Israel. We'll look at that a little more next week as we look at the specific events. A third purpose, a third purpose, we'll look at one additional purpose, is to destroy false religion. If you were to read Revelation 17 and 18, a great deal is made of the reality that there is in the world a spirit of rebellion against God. It's characterized as Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, or we could say the mother of all prostituted religion. There's been a lot of speculation as to who or what this is. We can't know absolutely for certain, but it's some great religious enterprise that is the great prostitution of all that God is doing in the world. And God will act to destroy false religion in that time. And finally, the purpose of the tribulation is to punish Christ-rejecting people that are alive when He returns. We see this in a number of texts, but as I pointed out to you last time in Revelation chapter 6, the people on earth understand this, because when the seal, I believe it's the sixth seal, is broken, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" These are the reasons for the tribulation. Now, when you look at this period of time, there are some major figures that you need to understand that are a part of this time. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. You meet all of the major players, the major figures in this great drama, in these verses, beginning in Revelation 19 and verse 20. First of all, we meet someone called the beast. I saw the beast. Now, we are introduced to this figure back in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. He is the political and military leader of the final world empire. He is Satan dominated and controlled. He is also known in a number of other passages as the little horn, Daniel 7, as the little horn of Daniel 8, the prince who is to come of Daniel 9, and the willful king of Daniel 11. When we come to the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of lawlessness. But the most familiar title for this person is Antichrist. The Apostle John calls him in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Keep in mind that this man, He is a man, although Satan empowered and controlled. He will be the political and military leader of the earth's final world empire before Christ returns. The next major player that we're introduced to is the false prophet. He's called in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 17, the beast from the earth. That's when we're told most about him. He is the religious and spiritual leader of the final world empire. He is the one who points people to the Antichrist. He persecutes believers, according to Revelation 13, and he promotes the worship of Antichrist with counterfeit signs. He's known as primarily the false prophet in a variety of passages, although initially he's introduced as the beast from the earth. So you have the Antichrist, the false prophet. The third major player in end time events is the dragon. You'll see in verse 2 of chapter 20, the dragon. By dragon, we simply mean someone who is vicious, who destroys. This title occurs 13 times in the book. We're also given other names for this person, so we can't miss who it is. Look at verse 2 again. He's the devil, which simply means slanderer. He's Satan, which means adversary. And he is the serpent of old, which means he's identified with the fall. So we're talking about the devil, Satan, that one who was at one time the shining cherub, the great Lucifer, who came because of sin to be God's enemy. And the final and most important actor in this drama is the Lamb. He's identified in chapter 5 very clearly for us. In fact, look back at Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing." He turns to look for a lion, and when he turns, he sees a lamb. Interesting Greek word here. It's a diminutive type word. It speaks of a little pet lamb. You remember that the Israelites were responsible to take that Passover lamb into their homes before it was actually slain and make it like a pet. Here, Jesus is described like a little pet lamb that has been killed. Those are the major actors in this great drama called the tribulation. And we'll look next week at how they interact with each other. But what I want to do tonight is I want to give you a broad timeline of this period of time, a broad timeline of the tribulation. When you think of the basic structure of this time, it is a seven-year period with some kind of significant event at the midpoint. And there are a number of texts that seem to highlight that. So when does this seven-year period begin? Well, it begins shortly after the rapture. I say shortly because we don't know exactly how long the interval will be. The Scripture nowhere says that the tribulation is initiated by the rapture. There may even be a short time between them. But the Scripture is clear about what initiates the tribulation. It's not the rapture. It's a person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's what begins this great period. "Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us," and here's what they had been falsely told, "to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. In fact, as we'll see in a few minutes, in Daniel chapter 9, we learn that this person who will come, this man of lawlessness, will, at the very beginning of this period of time, initiate a friendly covenant with the nation Israel. That's the beginning. That starts the clock ticking on this 7-year period. What about the midpoint and the end? Well, we discover these in a great and awesome passage in Daniel chapter 9, where I want us to spend the rest of our time this evening. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to take some time to go through this passage for two reasons. One, because it's foundational to understanding the flow of biblical history, and including unlocking the rest of Daniel's prophecy, which contains a lot about these events. And because it's so often misunderstood. The commentator Leupold said, "This is one of the grandest prophetic passages, and yet if there ever was an exegetical crux, this is it. Jerome was already acquainted with 9 interpretations in his day." It is a very challenging and difficult passage. If you've ever read it, you maybe found yourself having questions as well. So I want us just to walk our way through this. Notice it begins in chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now let me step back and give you some context. Daniel, you'll remember, was carried off captive into Babylon. There he is waiting out the captivity, the exile, wondering how long it would be. Back in Daniel chapter 9, the early verses, verse 2, he says, "I observed in the first year of Darius's reign the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations to Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He said, "I saw that Jeremiah, my contemporary, had predicted that this period would last 70 years. And so he began to wonder exactly what God was doing and when that period began and when it would end. And so in light of all of that, he prays for God to give him insight. And verse 20 says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication, while I was still speaking, Gabriel arrives." And Gabriel comes to give him insight. Verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you. Give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." So Daniel's concern is for Israel and their captivity and how long this will last. In response, here's what Gabriel tells him. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, weeks here, in reality, the word week is not in the text. It literally says 70 sevens. The question is, what kind of sevens? Are we talking about sevens calculated in days, in months, in years, in definite periods of time? Well, the word sevens is used some 20 times in the Old Testament in various ways, so context determines its meaning. The context of this passage demands that Daniel is talking about, or that Gabriel is talking to Daniel about 70 units of 7 years. 70 units of 7 years equaling 490 years. 70 times 7. Why do I say that the context demands that? Let me give you several reasons. First of all, because Daniel has in the midst of this been thinking about years. Notice back in verse 2 again. He was calculating the number of years. 70 years. This was his concern. And the answer was sent in response to that. Secondly, Daniel has been thinking about why 70 years of captivity. Now, this is an interesting story in and of itself. Leviticus 25 had demanded that every 7th year in Israel's history be treated like a Sabbath year in which the land was allowed to lie dormant and not farmed. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, we find that God had punished Israel for not observing those Sabbath years. Instead, they wanted to use the land every year, make as much money as they can. They didn't trust God, and they didn't respond in obedience. And so God punished them. He put them into captivity For every Sabbath year they had missed them over 490 years. That means they had missed 70 Sabbath years. And so God sent them into captivity, into exile, for 70 years. So the pattern is clear. There were 490 years when Israel did not observe the sabbatical year. So they endured 70 years of exile for all 70 years, Sabbath years, they missed. That is followed then by another 490 years, or 70 weeks of years, until the coming of Messiah, the Prince. A third reason that I think the context demands that we're talking about 70 units of 7 years, or 490 years, is that if you use 490 days or you use 490 weeks, literal 7-day weeks, it's impossible to fit the events described in that time frame. So we're driven to years. Now notice what he says. They have been decreed. They've been cut out. They've been determined for your people and your holy city. Daniel had just prayed regarding both of these, and so this prophecy is primarily about Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? Primarily we're talking about ethnic Jews. He's in captivity with ethnic Jews. He's concerned about the people now in exile, and your holy city being Jerusalem. So the heart of this prophecy is about Israel, the ethnic people of God. Now notice that we find in verse 24 that this period of time, this 70 weeks period of time, is going to accomplish 6 great results. You see it there in verse 24? First of all, it's going to finish the transgression. It literally means to hem it in, to hinder it. The language describes the work of the Redeemer, restraining sin, ending Israel's long apostasy. Secondly, to make an end of sin. Literally, it means to seal sins. To seal something up as if you put it in a package so that you can't see it. It has reference to judging sin once and for all. And to make atonement for iniquity. You understand this expression. This is the normal Old Testament word for atonement. It means to cover. And the result of atonement in the Old Testament is always forgiveness. It's going to bring about forgiveness. Now, those first three deal with sins. The last three, in verse 24, deal with righteousness. Number four, it's going to bring in this period of time, this 490 years, it's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Literally, it will cause to come everlasting righteousness. Messiah will bring in that which will cause Israel to become righteous. An eternal, imputed righteousness, Leupold says. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. This is what's going to be accomplished during this 490-year period. To seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, God will fulfill everything He has prophesied regarding Daniel's people in the holy city in this 490-year period. It will be closed and consummated like a book that's fully written and sealed up. Number six, to anoint the most holy place. Consecration is the idea here. This expression, some try to make refer to Christ, the Holy One, meaning Christ. It applies to a man in the Old Testament only once. Every other time this Hebrew expression occurs, it refers to the Holy of Holies, the temple. About 40 times it refers to the Holy of Holies in the temple. There's going to be some reference to a temple. Now, the first three of these were fulfilled in principle at Christ's first coming, but they wait for the second coming for the complete and full fulfillment, dealing with sin. The second three will be accomplished, this last set, 4, 5, and 6, will be accomplished at the second coming. So, the 490-year period promises to accomplish these things. Now notice verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So he's saying there's this 490-year period that's going to happen. And the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is the beginning point of the 70 weeks. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Trust me, it's not simple. The problem is that there were three different decrees dealing with Jerusalem. There was the decree of Cyrus in 538, recorded in Ezra 1 and Ezra 6. There was the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458 B.C., recording in Ezra chapter 7. And there was the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 444 B.C., recorded in Nehemiah 2. So the question is, which decree began this process? Well, when you look at them honestly, the first one is really impossible, the 538 date. Because if you add 483 years to Christ, it runs out before Christ was on the earth. So the math just doesn't work. That date could not be it. The second has possibilities, but it has little or nothing to say about rebuilding the city, the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458. Some people still prefer this, and they say, okay, essentially we're talking about a 26 AD date for Messiah the Prince. Through adding leap years and doing some other math, they come up with 26 AD. I know those numbers don't appear to add up, and they don't exactly, because there's some other calculations that go into them. I'm just giving you the big picture. So they say it comes out roughly 26 AD, and they usually date, because of that, the crucifixion in AD 30, and they say Messiah the Prince, that 483 period, ends at the baptism of Christ. All right? That's 69 weeks. You see that in verse 25? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69. You do the math. 69 weeks is 483 years to Messiah the Prince. So they say this occurred at the baptism of Christ, if you use the second decree. The third date is the prevalent view among most premillennialists. That is 444 B.C. This is documented in a couple of works, one by Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince, and another by Harold Honer, professor at DTS, in a book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And they go through this, and they stress Nehemiah 2:5, and they say, in Nehemiah 2:5, the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, he talks about rebuilding these aspects of the city, the walls and the gates. You say, well, wait a minute, if I do the math, it doesn't work out. Well, they argue that Israel and most cultures at that time calculated years based on a 360-day year, not the 365-day we use. And they work out the math. I'm not going to take you through all of that. I don't think it's profitable for our time tonight. But they work out the math, and Anderson has the 69 weeks terminating precisely at the triumphal entry, which he says was in 32 AD, not likely for several reasons. Honer argues that it ended at the triumphal entry in 33 AD, which is a possibility. You say, well, which is it? I don't know. There is no way we can definitely fix that date with certainty with our present knowledge. But here's the big picture I want you to get. Listen carefully. This prophecy, given in the lifetime of Daniel, while the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. Remember, they were carried off in 586. The city was destroyed. The nation was destroyed. Daniel had gone a bit earlier. So we're talking about in the 500s before Christ, this prophecy was given about when Messiah the Prince would come. And the big picture is that regardless of which of these dates you take, the 483 years, the 69 weeks, ended during the ministry of Jesus Christ, either with His baptism or His triumphal entry. It's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. Now, let's continue verse 25. It says, from that decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be these 69 weeks, or 483 years. The city's going to be built again with plaza and moat. Now, plaza simply means a wide place, a public square, could be a street, could be a marketplace. Moat speaks of a ditch or a trench that's around a fortified city. Don't think medieval moat with a drawbridge and all of that. Think a deep trench cut around the city to make it a lot harder for armies to get access to the wall. This happened in Nehemiah's time. And it will happen, it says, during times of distress. You remember that if you look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and Nehemiah chapter 6, the building activity was carried out in the face of extreme opposition. Now that brings us to verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, we could say after the 69 weeks, because remember it was 7 and 62. So after the second phase of this, the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That simply means killed, slain. It's used that way a number of times in the Old Testament. And he will have nothing. Isn't that an interesting expression? Wasn't that true? Wasn't that true when Jesus died? He will not, Daniel says, at the time of his death, have a kingdom. He won't have authority. The fulfillment of the messianic kingdom would not occur at his first coming. By the way, this is why I reject some of those who teach that Jesus presented himself as king to Israel, and if they had accepted him, you know, he would have ushered in the kingdom. Wait a minute. What about the death of Christ? That was decreed before time. What about this prophecy that says he's going to be cut off? He's going to be killed. He had nothing when he died. Then it says, and the people, verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. That's an interesting expression. The people of the prince who is to come. The prince here is not Christ, but one who comes for the purpose of destruction. This applied initially to the Romans and ultimately to the forces of Antichrist during the tribulation. So we're talking about the people of the prince who will come, the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Isn't this incredible? We're talking about 500, almost 600 years before these events occurred. The final empire that's described following the three previous great world empires is the Roman Empire. And we're told that those people, the Roman people, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. The end of the city and the temple will be like a flood of soldiers descending upon the city of Jerusalem. Picture a tsunami wave of Roman soldiers destroying everything in their path. That's the picture of this prophecy. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, that brings us to verse 27. Here's where the threefold division of this passage becomes important. When I say threefold, let me just bring it to your mind like this. He said there will be 7 weeks. That's 49 years. That's the period of time between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and when the city was completed. 49 years in Nehemiah's time. Then there would be 62 weeks, he said. That's 434 years. At the end of that time, Messiah the Prince would come. We would be in the middle of Christ's life. Now that's a total, folks, if you do your math, of 69 weeks or 483 years. We have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. We lost a week. Daniel specified that all of the matters relating to the building of the wall, the cutting off of Messiah the Prince, would occupy these 69 weeks. So what happened to the 70th week? Well, there's one final week yet to come of 7 years. It is the famous 70th week of Daniel. Now, folks, we are left, when we come to the 70th week, with two choices, and only two. Choice number one is to say, well, that 70th week, began immediately following the 69th week. In other words, whether we're talking about Jesus, the 69th week ending with Jesus' baptism or with His triumphal entry, the 70th week started right then. Well, that would mean that whatever the 70th week is predicting has already been fulfilled. And if you take this approach, what Daniel describes in verse 27 cannot be connected to any great event. It doesn't even make sense. You just have the 70th week fizzling out sometimes 7 years after the baptism or triumphal entry. Nothing happened. Certainly not what verse 27 describes. The other choice is to say, no, that hasn't yet happened. It didn't stop or start immediately after the 69th week, but there was a gap. The 70th week is still future because there was a gap between week 69 and week 70. I believe the Scriptures teach that this 70th week is still future. What are the arguments for this? Well, there are several. Let me give you the arguments I've adapted from Harold Honer. These are good arguments. Why do we believe that there's a gap between week 69 and 70? Well, first of all, because the six promises in verse 24 that we looked at together could not have all been fulfilled at Christ's death. Gabriel says that they are concerning Israel and the holy city. You tell me, has Israel experienced everlasting righteousness? Well, according to Paul in Romans 11, a small remnant has, but nothing to match the promise that was given through Gabriel. Secondly, Messiah was killed not during the 69th week, but notice it says after, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So that 483 period ends, and sometime after that, Messiah is cut off. That means there is a gap. There has to be a gap. The natural meaning is to think that there was a gap between week 69 and week 70. Such gaps, by the way, are not uncommon in prophecy. You remember that great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61, where Christ gets up in his hometown of Nazareth and he reads from it. The first part of the passage contained a promise about his first coming, and the second part of the passage contained a promise about his second coming. He reads till he's done with the first coming, closes the scroll, and teaches the people. There was a gap there. So it's not unreasonable to expect that there would be a gap in other places. Reason number three, that we believe there's a gap between week 69 and the 70th week is still future. The person who confirms the covenant in verse 27, we're going to look at in a moment, cannot be Christ. Why? It just says He. Well, you tell me, what is the nearest antecedent, the noun that He could be referring to, that He could be replacing? The nearest antecedent in the passage is the Prince who is to come. Also, even if it were talking about Christ, when did Christ make a firm covenant? And why would He have just made it for 1 week, 7 years? And why would He have broken it in the middle? That doesn't make sense. That can't be Christ. Number four, Christ's death did not cause the sacrificial system to cease immediately. Certainly, He fulfilled the sacrifices, but it wasn't until 70 AD that they stopped. Fifthly, this passage refers to something called the abomination of desolation, and we know that it has not yet occurred. How? Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus said it would come after His earthly ministry. So you say, oh, well, maybe it was 70 AD. Maybe the abomination of desolation was in Titus Vespasian, went into the temple and desecrated it in 70 AD. Can't be, because in Matthew 24, Jesus says that immediately following that time, He will return. That hasn't happened yet. We know that. Number six, the person that's described in verse 27 corresponds very well with the person described in Revelation 12 and 13 who has not yet appeared and has not been judged as it's described. He will be judged in Revelation 19. So what does all that mean? Some of you stayed with me, some of you I lost. But here's the big picture. It means that Daniel's 70th week is still in the future. After 483 years or 69 weeks, at some point in the ministry of Christ, either at His baptism or at His triumphal entry, the clock stopped ticking. Israel's prophetic clock stopped ticking. And there remains one seven-year period yet in the future when the events of verse 27 will unfold. Let's look briefly at those events. Verse 27 says, He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations, literally the abomination which makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now what is this talking about? I've already told you He refers to the prince that will come, the Antichrist. If you try to read it as Christ, it makes no sense. Christ didn't make a covenant for 7 years. He didn't break it in 3.5 years. The closest antecedent is the prince who will come. So the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, supposedly for 7 years. In Revelation, we're told that at the end of 3.5 years, He will terminate that agreement, demonstrated by forced cessation of temple worship. We see that here as well. He's going to stop it. At some point, a temple will be rebuilt. Israel will be worshiping. He will form a covenant with them as their friend. And in 3.5 years into that covenant, He will break it and He will cause the temple worship to stop. And He will commit what's called the abominations of desolation. A similar phrase is used of a historical figure by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who not only polluted the altar in Israel back in the time between the Testaments, he not only placed an image or an altar to Zeus in the temple, but even killed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. That was called the abomination of desolation. And here's another one. It's obvious this is a different one because we're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes here. And Christ says it's still in the future during His ministry. So we're talking about Antichrist. In all likelihood, Antichrist, this main character, this political figure, military figure of the tribulation period, the final world empire, will not only pollute the temple, but he will place a statue or an altar or something that increases the desolation of the holy place. So, when we look at the summary of the basic timeline, the start of the tribulation is the revelation of the Antichrist and his covenant with Israel. The midpoint is when Antichrist will break that covenant, and the end will be when Christ returns to make it all right. Next week, I want to look at the individual judgments that God throws out upon the world during this seven-year period. Because God and the Lamb are the major actors. We want to look at what they're doing through this time. But in light of our study tonight, let me just leave you with a couple of things to think about. And these are encouraging to me. When you look at Daniel 9, when you see that incredible prophecy fulfilled, so much of it fulfilled through 483 years leading up to Messiah the Prince, as he's called there, be courageous because of God's power. God is sovereign. He is in control of history. Don't be afraid of whatever comes. Don't be afraid if you pick up the paper tomorrow and World War III has begun. God is on the throne. He is in control. He has pushed the domino, and they're all falling exactly as He planned. It will work out just as it's described here, just as the previous portion, the other 69 weeks have. Secondly, be secure and certain because of God's plan. God will accomplish all His purpose. You don't have to worry. God has a plan for you as well. Just as He has a plan for the world. A plan for the world to pour out His wrath. A plan for you, according to Ephesians chapter 2, to spend eternity lavishing His grace upon you. be secure in the love of God, in the plan of God for you. Be patient. Be patient because of God's patience. Listen, as the Christmas carol says, the right seems strong. It doesn't appear that it'll ever be corrected. What's going to happen? Where's it going to go? Listen, God is patient. And therefore, He's giving time. As the great Southern Baptist preacher said, the heels of God's justice are very slow, but they always crush completely. God takes His time, but He will fulfill His plan. Be patient. God is patient. God will take back this earth from the usurper. He will keep His promises to Israel to save them, as He promised in Zechariah 12:10, and His promise to you. And He will pour out His wrath on all those who have set Himself against Him. It will happen. The clock is ticking. The dominoes are falling. It's coming. So be patient. God will act in His time according to His great eternal plan. There's hope and confidence in that for us, isn't there, as believers in Christ? That's what these prophetic passages were intended to do. That's what Daniel 9 was intended to do for Daniel. It was intended to give him hope in the midst of his trouble and difficulty. And that's what it's intended to do for you as well. Be courageous. Be secure and certain. And just be patient. God will act in His time. Let's pray together. Father, we are absolutely amazed at Your control of history. Lord, as we think about this prophecy that we've looked at tonight that unfolded everything that would happen until the coming of Christ and then unfolds for us some of what will occur in the midst of that coming period of time called the tribulation. Father, we thank You that we will be kept from that hour, that we will be preserved by Your power, that we can be courageous, that we can be secure in Your love because You have a plan and You're working that plan. And Father, we thank You that in Your time, You will execute the plan. Help us to be patient, even as You were patient. Help us to join Your great heart in being patient because You were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Make us evangelists in light of the approaching storm of Your wrath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.